especially appreciate your anthem, because when you deal with sheep, you understand why throughout Scripture there is an analogy of us as the sheep and our Savior as the shepherd. Thank you, choir. My first pastorate out after I graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary was the First Presbyterian Church of Waterford, Pennsylvania. Waterford is a small town about 10 miles directly south of Erie. One of my predecessors at the Waterford Church was Dr. Lytle Free. Dr. Free had spent his boyhood years growing up in Waterford. He had felt the call of God into the ministry of the United Presbyterian Church, and for 37 years pastored a church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. While he was pastor of the Philadelphia congregation, he was elected a moderator of the General Assembly of the United Presbyterian Church. Dr. Free retired in 1948, and he and his wife moved back to Waterford so that they could spend their retirement years in the community where he had grown up. At the time, the church was without a pastor, and the session invited Dr. Free to fill the pulpit for a couple of Sundays. That couple of Sundays stretched into 11 years. Dr. Free retired again a second time in 1959. Now, there are a couple of stories related to Dr. Free I want to share. My first Sunday as pastor of the Waterford Church, following my graduation from Princeton Seminary and an ordination into the ministry of the Presbyterian Church by the Presbytery of New York City, I chose for my sermon that Sunday one of my best sermons from preaching classes at seminary. It was a sermon about Hosea the prophet and his forgiveness and love for his unfaithful wife, Gomer, and how in that experience Hosea came to understand the love of God for unfaithful Israel, and ultimately that became a prophecy of God's love for all of unfaithful humanity. About 5 minutes into the sermon, a man in the front pew right in front of the pulpit fell asleep. Well, I finished the sermon, we sang the closing hymn, and I said the benediction and went to the rear of the sanctuary to greet the congregation. There was an elderly gentleman named Carl who was the head usher, and he had helped my dad and me move my stuff into the manse earlier in the week. And he shook my hand and he said, "You did fine, Jim, and don't worry about Earl falling asleep. He even fell asleep on Dr. Free, and he was a good preacher." Folks in the Waterford Church say that one Easter Sunday morning, before he started his sermon, Dr. Free said, "I want to take this opportunity to wish half of you here Merry Christmas, because I know I won't see you again until then." Now, in 3 full-time pastorates and 3 part-time interims in 46 years in the ministry, there have been a couple of occasions, one on Easter Sunday morning, I thought about doing that. But there are some things that more ordinary pastors can't do that a former moderator of the General Assembly can. What does a Presbyterian preacher preach about on a Sunday after Easter? That can be a problem. You know, the enthusiasm, the excitement of last Sunday, it's just not there. And most of our church's attendance is about a half of what it was the Sunday before. Many of our churches, my church in Medina, the choir always took the Sunday after Easter off because they were sung out by the time they got to the Holy Week and Easter Sunday choir. Thankful you were here to sing this morning. So, what do you preach about? Did you know that in the liturgical calendar, this Sunday is called Low Sunday? I was sharing that with a colleague in ministry who pastors a non-liturgical church, and he almost fell off the chair in the restaurant where we were having lunch. Low Sunday, at least that's the name that a monk in the Middle Ages gave to this Sunday. So, on this Sunday after Easter, it's appropriate, I think, that we hear these words from John's Gospel, chapter 20, about some of the events that happened in the week following the first Easter. Hear these words. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thomas. Thomas was his name in the Aramaic, Didymus in the Greek. And in both the Aramaic and the Greek, his name means twin. Yet nowhere in the New Testament or in all the recorded writings of the church in the first century do we find any mention of Thomas's twin sibling. And I believe that that may well be deliberate, for many of us are his twin. We call him Doubting Thomas, and rightly so, because when the other disciples tell him of the resurrection, he says, "Unless I see, I will not believe." And many of us, like Thomas, have our bouts with doubts. We, from time to time, will raise those questions. Is the Bible really true? Is it really the Word of God? Does the things that it says happen, did they really happen? Will God be faithful to the promises that he makes in Scripture? Will he keep his word? And then we take those doubts and we push them way down into the inner recesses of our mind. And we go about doing the things that we do in the church. We come to worship, and we may teach Sunday school or sing in the choir or serve on a committee. We may even become an elder or a deacon, and some of us get ordained into the ministry. And then the crunch, the challenge, the crisis comes in life. That promotion that we deserve, that we prayed and asked God that we would receive, well, that goes to the niece of the regional vice president with her freshly minted MBA, fresh out of graduate school. Or we sit in the doctor's office and we hear those words, "I'm sorry, it's cancer." We stand at the graveside of a parent or a spouse, and then we begin, those doubts all bubble up again. Is God really there? Does he care? Does he care about me? The experience of Thomas is instructive for us when we face our doubts with doubts. The first lesson that we can learn from Thomas is that we should stay and not stray. Stay, don't stray. Verse 24 tells us that when Jesus appeared to the disciples on that first Easter night, Thomas was not with the other disciples. Thomas was not there. Now, many New Testament scholars think that Thomas, by nature, was a cynic, that he was a pessimist, a negative thinker. We turn back to John chapter 11, for instance, and we find that when word comes to Jesus that his good friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who lived with his sisters in Bethany near Jerusalem, when Jesus tells the disciples he's going to go up to Bethany to see Lazarus, Thomas says to the other 11, "Let us also go up with him that we may die there with him." And so it may well be that Thomas, negative thinker that he was, on Good Friday afternoon when Jesus died, he thought to himself, well, that's all, folks. It's the bottom of the ninth inning, third strike, third out. That's the old ball game. The opera's over, the fat lady's sung. Or as Dandy Don Meredith used to like to croon to Howard Cosell late in the fourth quarter of Monday Night Football, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." And Thomas just went off to figure out, now that it's ended, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? Or maybe Thomas was just so overwrought with grief that he couldn't stand being around anybody, and he just wanted to go off and be alone with his grief. Whatever the reason, Thomas was not there on that first Easter night when Jesus met with his disciples. And look what he missed. He missed seeing the risen Lord. One of the great gifts that God gives us is the gift of others. The gift of relationships. The gift of companionship. The gift of friendship. The gift of fellowship. Dr. William Barclay, the great Scots New Testament teacher, in his commentary on John chapter 20, has written, "We miss a great deal when we separate ourselves from the Christian fellowship and when we try to be alone. Things can happen to us within the fellowship of Christ's church which will not happen to us when we are alone. When sorrow comes to us, when sadness envelops us, we often tend to shut ourselves up and to refuse to meet people. That is the very time when, in spite of our sorrow, we should seek the fellowship of Christ's people, for it is there that we are likeliest of all to meet him face to face." The presence of God is often best experienced within the fellowship of God's people. There is a story about an elderly Scotsman who lived way up in the highlands in northern Scotland. And after a lingering illness, his wife passed away. And following the funeral, the old Scotsman shut himself up in his cottage, cut himself off from family, from friends, and he was not in church for a number of Sundays. So the pastor came to make a call on him. When the old Scotsman came to the door and saw that it was the pastor, he let the pastor in, and he nodded toward two rocking chairs that were in front of the fireplace where a fire was burning. And the pastor sat in one chair, and the old Scotsman sat in the other, and they rocked in silence for a period of time. And after about 20 minutes or so of silence, the pastor got up, and he stepped over to the hearth, and he took the tongs, and he reached in, and he plucked out a coal from the fire that was burning and glowing, and he set it down on the side of the hearth. And he sat down again. And that coal began to turn ashen and gray. And just as the last spark was about to be extinguished, The pastor got up and he took the tongs and he picked up the coal and he placed it back in the fire, and the coal began to burn and sparkle and glow again. And without saying a word, the pastor turned to go. And the old Scotsman followed the pastor to the door, and he said to him, "Hi, Reverend, I've got your name, and I'll be seeing you at the kirk for the service on the Sabbath next." And he was there, and he did not miss again. Faith is kindled by the fire of fellowship, and it can grow cold and ashen without it. Steady, don't stray. And the second lesson we learn from Doubting Thomas is talk, don't balk. John tells us in verse 25 that when Thomas catches up with the other disciples, they told him, "We have seen the Lord." And the tense of the Greek verb told is one of those tenses which my professor of Greek in college, Dr. Turner, used to call motion picture or repeated action. In other words, the other disciples kept telling Thomas and telling Thomas and telling Thomas and telling Thomas. And no doubt the women who had been to the tomb early on the first Easter morning and the two disciples who had met him later on in the afternoon on the road to Emmaus, no doubt they all got in on the telling. And what is Thomas' reaction? Does he ask, "Well, tell me about it. What was it like? What did he say?" No, he says, "Unless I see, I will not believe." Case is closed. Debates ended. Argument over. In those times when we are assailed with doubts, that is the time when we need to keep talking and asking questions and listening even when we do not want to. Now, I'm never going to compare myself as a preacher with, say, Dr. Robert Schuller or Dr. Lloyd Ogilvie, who was pastor of Hollywood First Presbyterian Church for many years, or Dr. Brian Kirkland at Fifth Avenue Church in New York City, who used to come down from Manhattan every spring and teach a course in preaching at Princeton Seminary. But by God's gifts and graces, I think I'm a fairly competent preacher. And I think that I could do a fairly good job of teaching preaching in one of our seminaries. But that hasn't always been the case for me. When I graduated from Princeton Seminary, while I had many professors who were men and women of deep faith, I also had a number of professors who, while I never questioned their faith, I thought their primary passion was attempting to make Christianity intellectually relevant to the secular, academic, and university world. So that I came out of Princeton Seminary far more convinced of what I did not believe than what I did believe. And that was reflected in the first years in my preaching in the Waterford Church. And that was a small town church that was struggling with all of the issues in a community where there had been no growth for four decades. How do you thrive and do ministry and possibly grow? Kathy and I were married in the fifth year that I was pastor in Waterford. And about a year and a half later, we were returning on a Sunday evening from having dinner with her parents in Pittsburgh, and we were talking about the church and the issues it was facing. And at one point in the conversation, she turned to me and she said, "Honey, you were a Greek-Latin major in college, and you have a wonderful ability to explain the nuances and the meaning of the Greek text in the New Testament. Your sermons are carefully thought out and written now, but honey, you preach them as if you don't have a single conviction in all the world." Wow, what a devastating comment. But God used that comment of my spouse to start to kindle a fire in my heart at the same time that he was kindling a fire in the hearts of some of the other members of Waterford Church. That church went through a time of renewal and growth, and it's still experiencing the effects today. God uses the gift of communication and counsel and the conversation of others to stretch us and grow us in the ways he wants us to stretch and grow. Talk, don't walk. Then third, learn, don't churn. Learn that faith is an act of the will, a matter of choice and commitment. Thomas wanted visible proof. It was like he was from Missouri. Show me. Unless I see, I will not believe. But Jesus, when he confronts Thomas, says something very interesting. In verse 27, when he tells Thomas to put his hands in the wounds and touch them, when he does that, he says to Thomas, stop doubting and believe, as the NIV from which I read this morning says. And this is one of those places where many of the English translations do not catch literally the meaning of the Greek. For you can literally translate Jesus' words there, do not be untrusting. See how that moves it from a matter of faith being intellectual assent and understanding to faith being a decision, an act of the will. So many times, our faith is first on our feelings, our yearnings, our churnings. And that's reflected in a lot that we do. An article I came across a while back in an ecclesiastical magazine, it's a humorous article. The author is reflecting on how our faith can be expressed in the hymns we sing, and he writes, the best hymns contain strong expressions of faith. Sometimes, though, our faith falters. In those times, these retitled hymns may more accurately reflect how we feel. There shall be sprinkles of blessings. I love to mumble the story. Backward Christian soldiers. My hope is built on nothing much. I'm somewhat certain my Redeemer lives. What an acquaintance we have in Jesus. Spirit of the living God, fall somewhere around me. Blessed be the tie that doesn't cramp my dial, and my faith looks around for thee. Now, I share these because I know the subject is heavy this morning and thought it could do with a lighter touch. But the point is, Jesus says to us, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and daily follow me. When those moments of doubt come, when we're going through the crisis, the challenge, that's when we say, I don't understand, Lord, why this is happening. I can't figure it out, but I will follow you anyway. Learn, don't churn. The final lesson we learned from Thomas is this. In the kingdom of God, it's endings and not beginnings that count. And I know this isn't alliterative like my other 3 points, but there was no other way I could figure out how to say it than that. In the kingdom of God, it's endings, not beginnings, that count. We don't know. John never tells us whether Thomas actually reached out and touched Jesus' wounds. We do know that when Jesus says, touch my wounds, Thomas immediately comes out with the greatest affirmation anyone can make, my Lord and my God. And early church tradition tells us that Thomas took the gospel, the love of Jesus Christ, farther than any of the other 12 disciples. He took it all the way across Asia Minor and through Persia, now modern-day Iran, and on into India. An early church tradition tells us that Thomas was martyred in India, still sharing the love of Christ. For Thomas, and for you, and for me, faith is not a matter of seeing, or hearing, or touching. It is a matter of responding to the call and the voice of our risen Lord. Thomas.
and for us.
Its endings are not beginnings that count in the kingdom of God. The poet has put it so well. From doubt to faith, from skepticism to service, it's just a step. It is just a step to the Father's love, no farther than the heart, no farther than a faith that knows God sets each life apart. It is just a step to the Father's work, no farther than the door, no farther than the lonely soul so easy to ignore. It is just a step to eternity, no farther than the spring, no farther than the laws of God that govern everything. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, in these weeks after Easter, it is easy to slip back into patterns of living and faith that would make it seem we are living on last Saturday's side of Easter. Your Son is no less risen and living today than he was last Sunday. And may we live in the same joy and hope and power he gave to Thomas and to all of his followers. May we live faithfully, lovingly, in these days for you. In his name we pray. Amen.
In God the Father Almighty,